Thank you, Dirk. Good morning.
Good morning, brother.
There is a song by the country and western artist Holly Dunn called Daddy's Hands. Daddy's hands were soft and kind when I was crying. Daddy's hands were hard as steel when I'd done wrong. Daddy's hands weren't always gentle, but I've come to understand there was always love in Daddy's hands. The song was released as a single in 1986, and it made it up the charts all the way to number 7 in the country music chart. It was originally a tribute to her father, who was a gospel preacher. It was never intended to be a top hit. It was intended to be a Father's Day gift. The song was a hit because the artist managed to capture the essence of a sound relationship between a father and his child. She understood why he at times could be gentle and why at times he needed to be firm. She captured that, and we understand that. It's unfortunate that more people don't realize this when it comes to God. Most fail to see the goodness and severity of God. It's not that people want to gray the lines between God's mercy and God's wrath, but rather they flat want to ignore the severity of God altogether. They don't want to admit that there is a God that will punish eternally. In our studies that we have, when we do a one-on-one Bible study, one of the questions is, do you believe in a hell where the evil of the world will be punished? Do you believe in a heaven where the righteous will live eternally? Those two questions are key questions to find out how people believe and what people think. If people fail to believe in a literal hell, then what's the fear and what's the motivation of being a Christian? If they fail to believe in a literal heaven, so what's the hope and what's the joy of being a Christian? Consider the chosen people of God. They rebelled against him, and so he made the inheritance available to all men, to the Gentiles. The Jews rebelled against him, so he made salvation available to the Gentiles. This represents God's goodness. The fact that he cut off those disobedient souls represents the severity of God. This is seen in Romans 11, chapter 11, verses 21 and 22. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell, severity, but toward thee, goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou shalt also be cut off. He's talking about how he cut the Jews off from their inheritance because of their rebellion, and he grafted in the Gentiles. If you've never understood grafting, it's really, really interesting. I can remember Larry Newman's dad used to graft trees a lot, and he would cut a branch off of one and he'd make a cut in the other one, and he'd graft it and tie it and put some stuff on there and it would grow. And I can remember one time he had taken a pecan branch and he grafted it onto a bush. I mean, like a prickly ash bush or something like that, down the county road. And I can remember for years going down that county road and seeing this bush with this pecan branch growing out of it. It was really interesting. Well, somebody came and redid the fence line and they cleared all the brush and it went away. But that was interesting to graft that in and make it a living part of the original bush. Okay, so this is basically what God did with the Gentiles. He cut off the branches that were not faithful of the Jews and he grafted in the Gentiles. We live in a feel-good society that eagerly accepts teaching that God is good, loving, kind, and merciful. However, when you speak of the severity of God, people want to say things like, well, that's not the God I serve. The reality of the gospel is that we want a God who is just, administering reward to the righteous and punishment to the unjust. Imagine arriving to heaven and finding that everyone is there. Everyone, no matter who, is all there. Everyone's in heaven. Even those most unrighteous souls, and I'm not talking about those who were sinful and unrighteous, who obeyed the gospel and turned their lives around and repented and started living for Christ, obeyed the gospel, became Christians. I'm not talking about those. I'm talking about those that are totally lost and never cared to. Hitler and those people like that. They're all there. You would feel like you've been lied to. Wait a minute, what is this? This is a lie. I've been living a lie my whole life. This is crazy. We would feel like we'd been deceived. For we understand that heaven is a place prepared for the righteous, and hell is a place prepared for the ungodly, for the devil and his angels. Okay, so we understand that in order for that to be true, God has to be just. A just God is just that. Rewarding the righteous with heaven and rewarding the unrighteous with hell. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7 through 9. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Now, it may be difficult sometimes for us to see the just and the unjust, or to see God as just. What exactly does that mean? It's the same as this. If you were arrested for driving 75 in a 50 mile an hour zone, and they arrested you and they said, you have to go before the court. You cannot pay this ticket. You have to go before the court. And you go before the court and you find that there are eight other people who are there for the exact same thing, for the exact same offense, and arrested by or cited by the same officer. And you're standing before the same judge. And the judge looks at you, the first guy, and he says, the sentence is $500 fine, and you can pay the bailiff over there. And so you go and he goes and writes a check. And the second sentence, what is your plea? I plea, you know, whatever, guilty. $500. The next guy comes up and he goes, hey, judge. And the judge goes, well, hello there, Charles. How in the world are you? I hadn't seen you since school. Yeah, I'm doing good. I'm doing all right. I just, you know, it's one of them things. And he goes, charges dismissed. And he sends him on. And then you step up and he goes, and you say, hey, judge, how you doing? And he goes, how do you plead? And you say, guilty. He says, $500 fine, pay the bailiff. That's not a just judge, because you're all in for the same thing. But he picks one person and he picks him as a favorite and lets him go of the same charge. That's not a just judge. The just judge would so much so as to fine his own mother for the offense, because he's just. He has to remain just. God is just. And the people that say, well, the God I serve wouldn't send anybody to hell, that's not a just God that you serve then. And we have to understand that. This passage, 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9, says that some people will not be going to heaven, but contrariwise, will face an everlasting destruction. I believe most people who read this passage would certainly see that that's exactly what it says. However, there are many people who believe this passage only applies to people like terrorists and rapists and murderers and child molesters. However, if you look at the verse, it doesn't say that. It says, them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Those are the ones that are going to be there. It's unfortunate indeed that many people teach that all you have to do is believe. There are billboards that say, ask Jesus into your heart and you shall have a relationship with him. I'm sorry, but that's just not enough. The Bible is clear. I didn't write 2 Thessalonians. Paul the Apostle did, and he was inspired by the Holy Spirit to do so. He didn't just write it because he thought it was cool. Therefore, it came directly from God. Some people will get offended and say that we are unloving or that we are uncaring when we try to show them that the Bible requires obedience to the gospel. Oh, you're making it too hard to get to heaven. All you got to do is just believe. That's not what the Apostle Paul taught. That's not what any of the apostles taught. And that's not what Jesus taught. Knowing the severity of God makes us want to persuade men. You ever get a chance, take a few minutes and go to the cemetery and stand and look at the names on those graves and look at the dates that they lived and the dates that they died and think about their lives
It's too late for them to make any changes, any whatsoever. And if you go there, I assure you, you will go by and you will say, "Hey, I knew that guy." Or, that was a friend of mine's mother that's buried right there. I knew them well. I never taught the gospel to them. It's a scary thought when we realize that there are people dying every day, lost. They're lost. And their salvation is not dependent upon the scriptures, them getting the scriptures. Their salvation is dependent upon us giving them the scriptures, taking them the message. It is up to us. Second Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11. "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences." Paul spent the latter half of his life trying to persuade men of all different classes. He tried to persuade men of just common ground. He tried to persuade kings, soldiers, captains of the guard. Acts 26:28. "Then Agrippa said unto Paul, Almost thou persuadest me to become a Christian." Almost thou persuadest me. You almost convinced me to be a Christian. Paul didn't give up on Agrippa, but we have no history that Agrippa ever obeyed the gospel. I'm sure there were many more people that Paul did persuade, but I wonder how many came as close to obeying as Agrippa, but never made it. Paul started churches, whole congregations, owe their existence to the diligence of the Apostle Paul. And yet sometimes we lack the fortitude to even take the gospel to one soul. When we try to show people that they are lost in their present state, they have a tendency to think that we believe that God is not powerful enough to save them or to save whomever He wants. We believe God is powerful enough to save whoever He wants, but we don't believe that He will do it in any other way other than the way He said He would, and only in the way that He said He would save them. If anyone's lost, it's because they have chosen to remain lost. Perhaps by questioning the wisdom of God. "Oh, God could, I don't have to do that. God can save me without that." Sure He can. But He had the scriptures written so that we would know. "All scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction of righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." We have the scriptures here. That's how God speaks to us today. So that's how we will find our way to salvation. It is through that. We can't just make up something and say, "God's going to save me when I climb up on my roof and say a prayer, or when I kneel on my knees and say a special prayer." It's not going to say that. The Bible teaches very plainly what we have to do to be saved. The scripture has been given. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. Isaiah 59, verses 1. And to "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear." What separates us from God is our own sins, our own iniquities. We persuade men because we know that God's power is not limited. However, we believe that he meant what he said when he wrote the Bible. Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, Matthew 7, 21 through 23. And Jesus here is speaking in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 through 23. "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." I had a study with a Baptist preacher one time, and I showed him that verse. And he looked me square in the eye, and he said, he looked at the scripture, and he said, "This verse doesn't say that these people did wonderful works, but that they claimed to have done wonderful works."
even if you take that twisted interpretation of that passage, you still have to admit that it does say, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. You can't get around it. It's right there. So, our question is, what is the will of the Father which is in heaven? To some, it is just to ask Jesus into your heart. You'll find that nowhere in the scriptures. However, from what we saw in 2 Thessalonians, it is to know God and to obey the gospel. We just read that. We persuade men to become Christians, Acts 26:28. But we also persuade men to repent. Repentance is a turning away from sin. Why is it so many people believe that repentance is one of the steps of salvation and that's it? It never comes into play in their lives again. I repented when I obeyed the gospel, and that's all I needed to do. I don't ever need to repent again. That's considering a once saved, always saved doctrine. While people say, no, I don't believe that. You can't have it both ways. It's interesting. It's interesting when we think of that. I've seen people miss worship for months and months at a time, not because they were sick, not because they had any, just because, time got away from me, time got away from me. They come forward and sit in the worship, say, partake of the Lord's Supper like nothing happened, never repenting of that. That's missing the, you need to repent of that. We look at it, we say, well, we've decided what we will repent of and what we won't repent of. The Bible teaches some things that are sinful, but we don't think that's one of them. You make up your own rules. How does that work? It never worked in the first century church. They didn't allow that. Paul didn't allow those things. He called people out flat out. Scary thought. 2 Peter 2:22 says, and the sow that was washed returned to her wallowing in the mire. You ever wash your vehicle? You get it all nice and shiny and clean and pretty. And you're driving to work and it starts raining. You get home at the end of the day and it's filthy. And like, oh, I just washed it. I ain't washing it again for 6 more weeks because I've already washed it once. No, right? I got to wash it. I need to wash it because it's gotten really dirty. And now if you want it presentable, you got to wash it again. You don't have to. You can leave it dirty, but it's an eyesore. Repentance is kind of like this. Even though you've repented, if you've gone back into sin, you need to repent. As long as we continue to turn back to our sinful ways, we need to repent of those sins in our lives and strive to stay on the straight and narrow path. You say you repented and never really stopped doing those things. It was not true repentance. You think about those things, and I say you need to come forward and repent. A public sin is a public sin. There's things that we do sometimes that nobody knows about, that we commit sin and we have sinful thoughts or something like that. We can repent of those things without having to broadcast it over the networks. It's okay to confess your sins before others. In fact, we're supposed to confess our sins. But a public sin, as public as the sin, is how public the confession should be. True repentance will show in one's lifestyle. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 8, bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. I heard people say things like, you know, I wish my parents would have been a little bit tougher on me when I was in trouble, when I was young. I wish they'd have been a little bit stricter on me, and maybe I wouldn't have turned out the way I did. Maybe things wouldn't have been so hard later on. How many of us are going to stand before the judgment and say, why didn't the preacher preach a little bit harder on the wrath of God? Because I had no idea. It's easy to look at God and think about the love of God because He could. Why? Because He blesses us and blesses us and blesses us and blesses us over and over and over. We're blessed. The fact that we were able to come here in 34 degree weather without dying is a sign of our blessing. What do? We get in our car, turn the keys. Some of you might have turned it on from your house. Start the car, let it warm up, get in the car. I can remember my job when I was about 11 or 12 years old. My job was to start the car in the morning before school. Oh, I couldn't wait. I thought I was something because I could get in that driver's seat, start that car up. I would always move the seat up and get it set like if I was going to drive. All I'm doing is starting it up so that when Mom gets to the car, it's all warmed up and ready to go. And I can remember sitting in that car and seeing everybody come out, and they're shivering. They run out to the car and they jump in there. By then, I had already warmed up because I was cold too at first. What a blessing we have that we can just jump in a warm vehicle and drive to worship. There are people that have to walk to worship, and then they don't have heating, they don't have air conditioning, they don't have any of the blessings that we have, and yet they feel like they're blessed because they have a roof over the building. We're blessed over and over and over again. And so looking at the immense blessings that we get from God, it's hard to imagine a God being so wrathful that he would burn somebody up for holding back a portion of the land that they sold. That he would burn the sons of Aaron live, barbecue them right there for offering strange fire before the Lord that he commanded not. Over and over and over throughout the Old Testament, we see as our example the wrath of God. In fact, if you look up the word wrath in the Bible, you'll find it way, way, way more times than you will ever find grace. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 13, worldly sorrow is just getting caught. Godly sorrow is a true repentance, a true sorry, a sorrowful feeling for having sinned. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 13. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I'm not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. John 8 verse 7. Jesus said, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. He's talking about the woman that was brought to them caught up in adultery. They only brought the woman. They didn't bring the man. They questioned him. They were trying to call him out. Many people are afraid to point out the goodness and severity of God because of their sin in their own lives. They feel like Jesus is telling them in John verse 8, chapter 8, verse 7, that they need to mind their own business. Let him that is without sin cast the first stone. I can't say anything to anybody about sin in their lives because I have sin in my life. That's not what he's trying to say. He's saying, you called her up here and you called her out on a sin that you haven't even investigated. You haven't even followed through with the law that you're supposed to follow through with. The accused are supposed to both be there, both guilty parties. They didn't do that. If they caught her in the very act, then they know who the other party was. Well, these people had blood in their eyes. They wanted to entrap Jesus, for one. Secondly, they wanted to stone this woman despite the fact that they had not followed the whole law. A faith alone doctrine will certainly leave many people standing at the gates of heaven and hearing the words, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity, Matthew 7:23. Paul preached repentance. John preached repentance. The apostles preached repentance. Jesus preached repentance. Acts 20, verse 18 through 21. Acts chapter 20, verse 18 through 21. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, you know from the first day that I came to Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. There were people that were Jews that were waiting to kill him. And who I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul taught faith and repentance. Now, don't think that because a sermon is about the severity of God that the goodness of God will not be preached as well. We certainly must consider all of the attributes of God. Truly, we have a great and merciful God who is not willing that any should perish, but is long-suffering towards us. 2 Peter 3, verse 9, we know that we have a loving God. 1 John 4, 8 tells us God is love. And we know that God is love from John 3, 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But let's look at some of the other attributes of God. One of God's attributes is goodness. Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. So we can be led to repentance by the goodness of God, not necessarily by the severity of God, but even by the goodness of God. Another attribute of God is mercy. Mercy. Psalm 103, verse 17. Psalm 103, verse 17. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children. How many times Have you looked at the things in your life and the way that you've lived your life and the things that you've done and just thought to yourself, God, have mercy on me? How many times have you looked at our country and said, God, have mercy on the leaders of this country? When we say that phrase, God, have mercy, it's these people don't deserve it, or I don't deserve it. But Lord, be merciful, please, because if your wrath is poured out the way I deserve, it's going to be difficult. Let's not forget long-suffering. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us. We're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is long-suffering. He's not slack concerning that passage. They thought, God is not going to come through with this promise to punish people. God is not slack concerning his promise. God is not going to punish sinners. He's not going to send anybody to hell. God is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward. You ever see a mom dealing with little kids and she says to herself, oh God, grant me patience. Oh God, give me patience. I'm having a hard time dealing with these little ones. They're very tough. I find that the older I get, I wish I had the same patience I have now when my kids were smaller. God is long-suffering. Fortunately for us, as we mentioned earlier, God is just. Romans chapter 2 and verse 11. Romans chapter 2 verse 11, for there is no respect of persons with God. That means he is just. He doesn't section out this one. I like him better than I like you. He doesn't pick who he wants to save and who he wants to bless, leaving everyone else to fend for themselves. He makes it to rain on the just and the unjust. Matthew 5 and verse 45. There are people that teach that. They teach a doctrine that God already determined who's going to be saved and who's going to be lost. And if you're one of the lost, too bad for you. It's just the way it is. The Bible teaches very clearly that God is no respecter of persons. We also know that God can be angry. Psalm 78 verse 49. Psalm 78 verse 49. He cast upon them the fierceness of his anger, wrath, and indignation, and trouble by sending evil angels among them. You imagine if that was the proclamation upon us? Imagine if God got so upset with us, so fed up with us, that he cast upon us the fierceness of his anger, wrath, and indignation, and trouble by sending evil angels among us. That's a scary, scary thought. And God does hate. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16. These six things doth the Lord hate. We have to take into consideration the way that hate is defined here is a lack of love for. These six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among the brethren. We look at these transgressions and think, man, those are really, really simple. They're not very grievous. In fact, if you think about that one, he that soweth discord among the brethren, how many people are guilty of stirring up trouble within the church, within the Lord's church? In fact, we just entered into our study of Galatians, and that was one of the things that they were doing. They were sowing discord by teaching false doctrine. How many people sow discord by talking a lot, speaking lies, or spreading gossip? We have to watch out for that one. We have many examples of the goodness and severity of God, and we are greatly deceived if we cling to the goodness and disregard the severity, and likewise if we are so concerned with the severity of God that we overlook the goodness and the blessings that he gives us because we are truly blessed. We have to understand that despite our sinful way, despite our iniquity, we're still blessed beyond measure. But beware of the severity of God. We don't want to overlook his goodness, his mercy, and his kindness. For if we do, we will be deceived. But we also have to remember the wrath and severity of God, because there are a lot of lost souls that are going to experience that wrath if we don't take the gospel to them. And and take them the truth of God's word. If you have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the Bible teaches that there are some things that we must do. We must hear the word of God. Romans 10:17 says, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We must believe. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. We must also repent. Luke 13:3, I tell you, nay, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. We also must confess that Christ is the Son of God. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I also confess before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever will deny me before men, him will also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Matthew 10:32-33. And we must put Christ on in baptism. Mark 16:16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. Acts 2:38. Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Finally, we must remain faithful unto death. Matthew 24:13. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. If you have any need, won't you come while together we stand and sing the song that's been selected.